Well, good morning, family of God. It is great this morning. I did not have to get up and talk to my chairman of deacons and my minister of administration and go, well, what do you think? The Weather Channel's saying this. What should we do? That is a great morning for me. Amen? And great just to be in the house of the Lord and to worship together. You have your Bibles. You're going to want to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, as we're going to be looking at that text this morning. And while you're turning there, I want to take about 5 minutes to share something with you that's been on my heart for the past 2.5 weeks. And this is really the first chance and opportunity I've had to share it with you. Since the beheading of 21 of our brothers in Christ on the shores of Libya, and since the ongoing persecution of our brothers and sisters in Iraq and in Africa and places around the world where people are being singled out specifically for their faith, we have a day in this church every year. People ask me why we have the day of prayer for the persecuted church. Well, beloved, before our very eyes, we see why we have this day of prayer. But really, it shouldn't just be a day. We should never forget those who are in bondage and in chains because of the faith. The author of Hebrews says to remember those who are in chains, those who are being persecuted for their faith, and they are our brothers and sisters. Now, they may worship differently. They may have different traditions, but they do name the name of the Lord Jesus. And so, therefore, they are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we should, as believers, never forget to lift them in prayer and ask God's divine protection upon them. And specifically, I'd ask for you also to pray for, in Iraq, for our brothers and sisters, for the Kurdish peoples. Recently, I came across an article about why we should do that, because the only place in Iraq where Christians are basically safe from persecution is in the Kurdish areas. And when asked why, one of the tribal leaders, why they allow Christians, since they are Muslim, why do they allow Christians to go unmolested in their areas? And they said, because we know what it's like to be persecuted for something. And because they have been a persecuted people for many, many, many years, they know what it's like to be persecuted. And so Christians are able to be in the Kurdish areas of Iraq and northern Iraq, basically safe in the sense that they're not suffering persecution at the hands of the Kurds. So we ought to be praying for them, and we ought to never forget in our prayer time to lift them up to the Lord Jesus. But as we are citizens of two kingdoms, we are not just citizens of heaven, we are also citizens of this earth, and we belong to the United States of America. We should be writing to our congressmen and senators and to the White House. We should be sending emails. We should be saying that those places where believers are being persecuted and singled out because of who they are, that those ought to be places of special attention where those who are friends of America against this scourge that has been released upon the world in radical Islam should find in America the strongest of friends and the staunchest of allies. They should not have to come to us begging for help against these barbarians. They should know that this is a place where they can depend upon help. And as citizens of this nation, we should, as believers, be exercising our God-given rights as citizens to let our leaders know that is how we feel. For all that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And so I challenge you as a church to always pray for your brothers and to exercise your citizenship rights, demanding that those who lead us would lead in the right direction. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to speak to you this morning on the title of our beautiful Bible. Our beautiful Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Get my glasses out here. Verses 16 and 17, and chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, wrong chapter. Go back one page, Ron. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing of his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That's the King James way of saying when you feel like it and when you don't. In season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Heavenly Father and God, thank you for the word of God, for your beautiful gift to us. Father, I pray this morning that as your word speaks this morning, that we may hear, and that as it speaks, we may know the one who is speaking through it, and that we may give all heed to it. May we open our hearts to its truth, and we may open our lives to be obedient to it. Father, we love you this morning, and may the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose scripture it is, or it bears witness of him, may he rule and reign in the hearts of his people. And may he bring by his Holy Spirit, by your Spirit, conviction of sin and righteousness and the fact that there is a judgment to come and that we are to live differently because we know him. I know we love you and we thank you for your word. Now use it to speak to us in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen. I use the word beauty specifically in its philosophical sense this morning. Not beauty in terms of physical beauty, which is often what we think of when we think of beauty. We think of a person having beautiful features or they're a beautiful person. But that's not really what I'm talking about this morning. I'm talking about that beauty that is inherent within that which is created by God or that which is given by God. This morning as I got up and I went outside for the first time and I was outside with my puppy, and I saw the sun start to come up, and I said, there's no snow, hallelujah. And the sun started rising on the horizon, and all of a sudden, as the sun rose, the birds started singing. And that whisper of God's creation declaring forth his glory, the beauty that's there because God stands behind it. See, C.S. Lewis said, true beauty is that which is beautiful because it reflects that which is beyond it. See, I look at the beauty of creation and I see the beautiful creator who's behind it. I see the beauty of the morning and I think of that morning when the dead in Christ shall rise, where it points beyond itself to something greater than itself. And in that sense, that's how I'm using the word beauty this morning. The word of God is beautiful because it points beyond itself to the beauty of the giver of the word, to the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the purpose for the reason God revealed in his word, truth. For they are those that bear witness of him. And this morning, as we look at the word of God, we need to think of the beauty of this book, the beauty of the Bible. It is actually 66 books compained into one book. It is God's revelation and declaration of himself throughout the centuries. In the Old Testament, revealing himself as Father, as the Creator, as Judge, as holy and pure, and whose thoughts are above our thoughts, whose ways are beyond our ways. And then in the New Testament, revealing himself perfectly through his Son, as we see the love and the grace of God manifested through the Word of God in the person of Jesus Christ. We see the beauty of the Word of God. And it's beautiful for three reasons in our text this morning. First, it is beautiful because of its inspiration. It is beautiful because of its inspiration. Again in verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. When we think of the doctrine of inspiration, we need to think of three simple words, and you can remember it by this acrostic, VIP. The first you want to remember is this, is that the word of God that God inspired is a verbal inspiration. That is, God actually spoke so that his word may be recorded. Look, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 1, and listen to the word of God speak concerning itself. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, and he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. The Bible says of itself that it is a record of God speaking. It is a verbally inspired book. And you see, that is what the world hates about us who hold to the fact that the Bible is authoritative. Why do we say that? Because the Bible says God spoke. And anytime we come into a discussion and we say the words, the Bible says, we are despised, not because we're quaint, not because we're cute, and not because we believe that old book. We're hated because when we say that, we are literally saying that God spoke this, and this is the final statement on that, regardless of what you say. Because we show up with the last word on the matter. Because if God has spoken, it is the final word. That's why that bumper sticker is wrong. It isn't God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. It is God said it, and that settles it. Your belief is irrelevant. God's inspiration of his word is verbal. But secondly, the second word you need to remember is that it's inerrant. That is because God himself in himself is truth. Then whatever God says will always be true and never have any mixture of error in it. The Bible is not a collection of ancient stories. Some are good, some are bad, some are right, and some are wrong. The Bible is an inerrant book in which the God of all creation spoke. And when he spoke, whether it was through his mouth, as he did on Mount Sinai, so that even the words were written by the finger of God, or when he spoke through the prophets, so that he used their vocabulary and their understanding and their culture, and he spoke, or he used visions, however he did it, that what was recorded, what was spoken, was without error in any sense of the word. And in the original language, he spoke. So in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, he spoke into this world in a way that is inerrant in all that it is. And by the way, just so you'll know, there are no such thing as inerrant translations. All translations are at best the hope of fallible men to get as best as they can to the original languages. And they're all, not all of them are good. Some of them are pretty bad. But all of those that are really good are good. So if you want to think about if you're a King James only guy, just want you to know, or lady, I love the King James, but Paul did not speak in King James English. And Jesus did not speak in Middle Elizabethan terms. And those are translations. So we don't divide fellowship over translations, but we do draw a line in the sand when we say, no, as God inspired in the original language, the autographs is the word we use, the Bible, then what he says is truth without any mixture of error. And the third thing we want to see is this word P, which we call plenary, V-I-P. And that's a fancy word that just simply means complete. That God doesn't need to say anything else. There's no extra biblical revelation any longer. God has closed the canon. He has spoken completely all that he has to say about pertaining to life and godliness and salvation and sanctification. Everything that he's needed to say, he has said perfectly and revealed in his Son. That's why we reject living prophets like Mormonism or a pope speaking ex cathedra from a chair. God has spoken perfectly and completely in his word, and nothing more is added to it. And that's why Jesus says in the book of Revelation, if you add to or you take away from this book, I will add to you or take away from you all that is written in this book. It is complete. It is perfect. And why do we hold to this view? Why as Baptists have we decided, have we said before the Lord God that this is what we believe? Well, first off, because the text tells us it is. The word literally is theopneustos. He's breathed it out. God spoke it. And it's all that God intended it to be. And here's the reason spiritually why we believe that. Because once you step away from that view of the Bible, then everything about the Bible that it teaches is open for discussion. So when the Bible says, thou shall, we debate. Well, do we really think we should do that? And when the Bible says, thou shalt not, we debate. Well, is the Bible right or wrong about that? It all begins with stepping away from the authority of the Word of God. The reason why Baptists don't debate in our convention as to whether we should have homosexual marriage in the church is because God's already spoken on that. By his very definition of what a marriage is, there can be no homosexual marriage in the church of Jesus Christ. Because we have settled that, God has spoken, and we line up under that. Now, beloved, even in this room, there are some people that, occasionally get irritated by what the Bible says. That's okay. There are hard sayings in the Bible, and you should wrestle with them, and you should spend time with God on them. But whether you like them or not, they are still authoritative, and they are still binding, and they still hold you accountable, and they hold me accountable as well. That's why every Sunday when I stand in the pulpit, I don't bring up the New York Times and open up and say, okay, what are we going to talk about today? Where's our conversation going to be? No, we open the Word of God because we says, thus says the Lord. All Scripture, all of these holy writings, Old and New Testament, every bit of them is God-inspired, breathed out for us that we might know Him and that we might know how to live in Him. It's a beauty. The Bible's a beautiful book in its inspiration. You know, I'm going to tell you something. I love poetry. I know you don't think that much about me, but I really do. I love poetry. And I want to tell you what. The most beautiful sonnet Shakespeare ever wrote can't compare to the beauty of this book. When God says, I love you. I love you in spite of what you do. I love you. There's nothing that can compare to that. It's beautiful in its inspiration, but it's not only beautiful in its inspiration, it's also beautiful in its instruction. It's also beautiful in its instruction. Notice the second half of verse 16. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. It is profitable. In other words, it is beneficial to those who spend time in it. And it's beneficial in three very specific ways it talks about here. Through its doctrine, through what it teaches, three things are true. First, it is prescriptive. It is that which reproves us. It is that which tells us what not to do. You know, that's important in life. Because until you learn what to say no to, you don't learn to say what yes to. Or put it this way, until you learn not to eat mushrooms that are poisonous, you can't enjoy eating mushrooms that are. And some of you are going like, I hate mushrooms. That's a bad illustration. I love mushrooms. I want to eat the ones that are good for me, right? Until you learn what not to do, you don't learn what to do. And so God's saying that there are things that are not beneficial to you, and if you do them, they will be for your detraction, and they will be for your destruction, and they will separate you from me. And not only that, the good life that you want, you will not lead. And at the end of it, it will be a life lived in frustration and disappointment, no matter how much of this world that you have. One of my favorite billboards when I lived in Houston was a billboard that says, and I don't forget it, it's right there on the loop, but it said, what part of thou shalt not didn't you understand? God. Or to put it in my dad's way, what part of no didn't you get? Why is it that as human beings, we don't like that word? We don't like no. We want yes all the time. But I dare say that if someone's preventing you from going through a bridge that is out, you would rather have don't drive here than go right ahead. And God is saying to us through his word, it's there to stop you from doing what's wrong. But it's also there to commend for you to do what is right. And that's what the word correction means. So it's prescriptive in what not to do, but it's proscriptive in what to do. And this word that's translated correction here is an interesting word. It's a word which describes straightening things out or restoring that which is missing. Now, if you ladies are like my wife, you walk into a room, and if every picture in that room is crooked, hanging on the wall and it's tilted, what's the first thing you want to do? You want to straighten those pictures. Why? Because they're not hanging like they should. And if you go over and you straighten them out, then they'll be what they're supposed to be. And every parent who's ever lived and who have watched their children learn to walk knows exactly what this word means. But when they first start walking, you stand behind them. And you kind of walk with them so that they'll do it right. Why do you do that? Because, you know, when they're little, their heads are heavier than everything else. And once they get going forward, momentum takes over and whatever's in front of them, they run into. And so what do you do as a good parent? You toddle right along behind them and you kind of steer them around the coffee table. And you steer them away from the wall. And you steer them away from falling down the steps. Well, that's what this word means. It is that the word of God helps steer us in the right direction. Here is the path, walk here. Here is the direction, walk here. I know you're excited and you want to go this way, but in that way is danger. In that way is a coffee table and you won't like the outcome of that. The word of God is corrective. It is restorative. It's like setting a bone when it's out of joint. You've ever broken anything and you think, well, that feels so good, I ought to keep that way. I've never met anybody that said that. And I can tell you what, I've met a lot of people after the bone's been set and the pain's gone. How grateful they are that break has been corrected. There's a third thing it says here. Not only is it prescriptive, not only is it proscriptive, but there's a third word here. And this is an interesting word too. And this is the word that means it's descriptive. It not only guides us, it not only prevents us, but it also retrains us. Look at the last of the verse. For instruction in righteousness. The purpose that God has given to us in the Word is that we look more and more like Jesus. And we have to be retrained because the world teaches us a certain set of values, a certain set of understandings, and if we live like that, we will never look like Him. So we have to be retrained. If you're a computer geek, we have to be rebooted. And here's how I know that. I told Susan, I said, I think it's humorous sometimes that God gives me physical problems just so I get sermon illustrations. And if you've been praying for me, I want to thank you. But I went to the hospital on Thursday because my back was hurting so bad I couldn't hardly stand it. And so I went there and I said, I went there and talked to Susan, let's go to the emergency room, let's go there. And I didn't say, and by the way, I'm perfectly fine, don't do anything. I told them all that was causing me problems. And what's the first thing they did? Well, the first thing they did is they took me and put me in a CAT scan to see if what might be there. And they looked at it and came back. And what they found was that there's a little part of my back that has a little bit of stenosis in the vertebra. And the doctor said, you know, you may have had this from birth. It's probably genetic. But you've done something to irritate it. And now We got to help you fix that. And so I was thinking this analogy in the Word of God. Well, first they found what was wrong. That's prescriptive. Said, don't do that anymore. And then they began to take care of the problem. They first removed the pain, which, by the way, you better be glad I'm not preaching while under the influence of that stuff. I have no idea what they gave me, but hallelujah. It stopped the pain and made me wingy. Susan could ask me anything, and I'd have told her whatever she wanted to know. Can I go buy a car? Sure, honey, do whatever. And then they do something that's corrective. They give you something about the pain. And then they give you some medicine to say, we got to stop this and stop that, and that'll stop the irritation. And then you'll need to make an appointment with your doctor. And he will probably require that you go to a physical therapist, because you're going to have to retrain yourself on what you're doing so that you don't do this again. And I did not know. Did you know that there's a proper way to walk? I just thought you put one foot in front of the other. Well, you military guys know this. Well, they do. They teach you shoulders back, chin back, shoulders back, chin forward. What are they doing? They're teaching you a way to stand so that when you walk that way, you can carry a 90-pound pack on your back during exercises and not be broken down halfway through it. You got to be retrained. Well, beloved, that's what the Word of God says it does. It retrains us to stop living unrighteously and live righteously, to live like Jesus in this world. And that's a beautiful thing, because I'm going to tell you, I've never had anyone in my office say, you know, Pastor, I have built my life on the Word of God. I have lived by its precepts. I have lived my life under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and my life is a total sham, is a complete farce, is a total shipwreck. I've never seen that happen. Maybe you have, but I don't think you will. For the Word of God says of itself, thy word have I hid in my heart, Psalm 119, verse 11, that I might not sin against you. How does a young man train his way? Through the Word of God, Psalm 119 says. If you read Psalm 119, it's one beautiful poem about the amazing reality of the Word of God. It's beautiful in its inspiration. It's beautiful in its instruction, and it's also beautiful in its intention. Look at verse 17. In order that, this is a purpose clause. Why did God give this to us? In order that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, Paul is writing to Timothy. This is his young preacher in the faith. So he's using man of God in a technical sense here. He's talking about a preacher. But the principle is valid to anyone. The person of God may be complete, whatever their calling might be, that you will be fully capable of fulfilling that calling by the Word of God. Now, you may be called to be a preacher. I want you to know something. It's a wonderful life. You work 2 days a week and the rest is gravy. See, some of you are laughing because you know that's not true, and some of you are laughing because that's what you think is true. You may be called to be a preacher. You may be called to be a proclaimer of the Word of God, and it's a beautiful calling. But some of you may be called to be stay-at-home moms. And I want you to know something. You can read all kinds of books about child rearing. I want you to know that. There's some helpful stuff in Dr. Dobson's works. There's helpful stuff in other works. But I'm going to tell you something. The Word of God is what you should major in. You should raise your children according to the precepts of this book, for this book is able to make them wise unto salvation. And if your calling is to be a stay-at-home mom, you ought to major in being an example and instructor in the Word of God. You may be called to be a dentist. I want you to know, I want you to go to dental school if you're called to be a dentist. And I want you to learn all about the nerve endings and how to drill and how to do this. And I want you to be the best instructed and taught dentist you can be. But I want you to know something. You will not fulfill your calling as a dentist without the Word of God being in the process. That you may be talented in your training, but you will never be impactful in your walk with God unless you major in this book. Johnny Hunt has a story he tells about one of the members of his pulpit committee. His name was John Peacock, dentist. And he said to him one day, he said, "Preacher, I think you think that we ought to all be preachers and tell everyone about the gospel all the time." He said, "No, Johnny," he said, "I think that every man, no matter what he's called to do, should be able to tell people about what Jesus means to them and how they can come to know Jesus." And he said, he went to the office of a few weeks later, and there in the new patient file on the last two lines was, "Has there ever come a place, a time in your life when you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And two, would you like to know how you can do that today?" See, that's a dentist who understood how to be complete in his calling. Whatever you're doing in life, whether it's a soldier, whether it's a lawyer, whether it's a dentist, whether it's a stay-at-home mom, teacher, whatever God calls you to do for his glory, never forget you will not be complete in what you are doing unless you major on this book. Because it says that you will be thoroughly equipped. It says that you will be complete, lacking in nothing. Nothing pertaining to what people truly need to know about eternal life. But you will also notice that you will not only be capable of fulfilling your calling, but you'll be capable of righteous living. Thoroughly equipped, he says, for every good work. Thoroughly equipped, not partially, not sort of equipped, but for every good work. For everything that God wants you to do, you will be equipped to do that. He will not call you to do what he has not equipped you to do. And you will be equipped when you major on the Word of God. That is why God gave us the Word. Now, I'm all for computers. And I'm all for MP3 files. And I think you ought to use them for the glory of God. But I want to just say one quick thing to you. God still inspired a book. There's a reason why he did. Surveys tell us that there's something weird about human beings, the way God hardwired us. Do you know that just by touching something, it becomes more real to you? You know how I know that? Because you watch a place that's being painted with signs everywhere saying wet paint, and you watch how many kids walk by and touch the wall. Why? Because there's something about the way God has hardwired us that touching something makes it more real to us. And he gave us a book so that when we hold it in our hands and we study it and we read it, it's in the hardwiring of our lives that it becomes better retained by us. He could have said God inspired a computer. And if God would have said that 2,000 years ago, it really would be interesting how people would have thought that word. He gave us a book that we would spend time in it. Those of us who are bibliophiles and who love books, just thank God that he wrote a book. It's hallelujah. And those of you who don't like reading books quite so much, that's why it's called discipline unto godliness. But do it for the glory of God so that you may be thoroughly equipped. You and I, we cannot live righteously in this world without the Word of God permeating our hearts and our lives. We will not do it. Al Mohler says it this way. He says, we either purposely lean into what we believe or we'll drift into what the culture believes. We will either spend time in this book and lean into what it teaches, or we will drift into what the culture teaches us. And before long, we'll start having debates about what the culture thinks rather than about what God thinks. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, I'd rather debate this book and come to a sure conclusion about what it says than to debate the ever-changing winds of the culture's understanding of anything. The Word of God is beautiful in its instruction. It's beautiful in its intention. It's beautiful in its inspiration. So what do you do with something that's that beautiful? You believe it. Who said it? That's the first thing you do. You believe it. Turn to Psalm 119, verse 7. Psalm 119. Largest chapter and longest chapter in your Bible. Isn't it interesting that the longest chapter in the Bible is a chapter about the Bible? Listen to the author of the psalm speak to us about the Word of God. Listen to this. Verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are always with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Verse 113. I hate that which is double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Verse 129. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And I opened my mouth and I panted, for I longed for your commandments. Direct my steps by your word. Let no iniquity have dominion over me. Over and over and over again in the Word of God, in Psalm 119, there is this beautiful psalm telling us to love and believe and internalize and live by the Word of God. So first you believe it. Secondly, study it. Study it. You know, do any of you find yourself studying a lot of things about things you love? Things you really enjoy doing, you want to know a lot about. I like to do that so much that my wife and I have this cute saying. It's called, she says, I'm Sheldoning. If you watch the show, where you just start spouting off line after line of everything you love. She says, you'll look at me, she says, honey, you're Sheldoning. And I can always tell she's about to say that because her eyes are glazed over. Too much information. Okay? But that's really what we ought to be about the Word of God. We should be so in love with the Word of God that when we start talking to one another, that the Word of God just seems to start coming out. It ought to start flowing out of us in our conversations. We ought to be so excited, and I'm guilty of this too, and we ought to be so excited about talking about the Word of God as we are about our favorite football team. Yeah. And the ladies are going, yeah, amen. We have that, see, it's what's believing it, loving it, studying it to know more than just the surface. See, I have a list of questions. And whenever I come to the Word of God, people ask me how I come up with a sermon. I don't really come up with a sermon. I come up with questions. And then from that, God brings about a message. When I look at this text, what does it mean to say all Scripture is inspired? What does inspired mean? Is it inspired like Shakespeare was inspired? Like, hey, I have an idea that I'm inspired. I'm smarter than anybody. What does it mean? So I start asking questions. And then I start plumbing the depths, trying to find out what it means. And Paul says in this same set of books, the pastoral epistles, to his young preacher boys, study to show yourself approved. A workman who doesn't need to be ashamed. See, the worst thing is if you have, let's say you're a Sunday school teacher and you teach a children's Sunday school class, and they come up to you and they say, what does the Bible say about this? The worst thing that can happen is if you go, I don't have a clue. That's the worst thing you can do to anyone. You know what you're telling someone? Well, it's not really that important. That's why everybody in this room should be involved in at least a weekly Bible study of Sunday school. At the very minimum, you should be in there together to study the Word of God together at the bare minimum. So at least in that one time, that 1:45 time, you can ask questions and together you can study the Word of God. And if you don't have a Sunday school class, I want to tell you this. I'm going to keep saying this. I love you in Jesus' name. All you have to do is raise your hand that you want a Sunday school class, and we'll have 15 people chase you down before the week's over with. Why? Because it's that important that you study the Word of God. Believe it, study it, and then here's the key verse. Then you obey it. Once you believe that God has spoken, once you've studied to know what God has said, then you obey it. Whatever God says, that will I do. One of my things that I do, it's as a routine for me, for when I open the Word of God, before I open the Word of God, I simply say, whatever your word says is your will, the answer is yes. Teach me wonderful things from your word. I don't know where I got this information. I read it somewhere. I didn't write down the source. I know it's probably general knowledge, but I love this thought. In your lifetime, if you're the average U.S. American, you will by yourself consume the equivalent of 150 head of cattle in your lifetime. You will eat, and in Baptist, the number's got to be higher. See, we got to be the upper outlier. You'll consume 3,000 chickens in your lifetime. See, we have to bring up the average as Baptists. If you live in certain parts of the country, you'll eat over 225 lambs or sheep in your lifetime. And I think this is from German communities. You will consume 310 pigs for just ham and bacon. Amen. It doesn't matter what it is. You put bacon on it, it tastes good. You can wrap bacon around broccoli and it tastes good. For you vegetarians, you will consume over 26 acres of grain in your lifetime, or 50 acres of fruit and vegetables. That's what you consume in a lifetime just to keep your physical body alive so that your body can function. No, if we give that much attention to our bodies, then ought we not give serious attention to the Word of God? Did not Jesus say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of God. If in our lifetimes we will give that much attention to our bodies, how much are we giving to the Word of God, the beautiful Word of God, that we might walk in newness of life, that we might know the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, that we might be people of righteousness in an ever-increasing unrighteous world. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is found in the book of Nehemiah. In the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, the two go together. I love how when Ezra stands to read, the people cry out, bring the book. When he stands to read the Word of God, the people cry out, bring the book. Oh, that God's people would once again grasp the heart of God and say, every Sunday, bring the book. Leave your quarterlies at home, but God bless you, bring the book. And hear the Word of God, believe the Word of God, obey the Word of God. And where you first need to obey it is this statement that Jesus said, in these you think you have life, that is good. For these are they which bear witness of me. And the first step of obedience to the Word of God is to come to a living faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And if you've never come to that place, then the rest of the book will be meaningless to you, because the purpose for which God set forth his word is to reveal his Son to you and to me, that we might have eternal life. And if you've never come to the place where you have purposely, by the Spirit of God, received the Lord Jesus as Lord and Master of your life, then this morning, I want you to bring your heart to the author of the book, the Lord Jesus, to bring your life to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Maybe you're here looking for a church home. I will not tell you that we can be perfect. That's not possible. But I will tell you this. This will be a place where you can come and the people of God will bring the book. And you will be able to walk the spiritual life God's called you to walk with people who will help you walk in the ways of the book. And if you know the Lord Jesus, we invite you to come and be a part of this church. Maybe you are a child of God and you realize that you've been building your life on other foundations. Maybe that five-bedroom, three-bath mansion you were building has turned out to be a one-room shack. And you've built something that can't stand up to the blows that life brings upon you. And this morning you need to come and you need to ask God's forgiveness and you need to ask him to help you begin to build your life on the precepts of the Word of God, the foundation of which is Jesus Christ. Maybe this morning you need to make a commitment to being involved in Sunday school. I've never given an invitation where I invite people to join Sunday school, but if I'm going to talk about the book and we're talking about Team 15 and being a part of Sunday school, if you're not part of a Sunday school class this morning and you're not in that weekly time of studying the Word of God with other believers, I'm going to invite you to come and let us know that you're looking for a Sunday school class. And I promise you, we'll have someone contact you either this afternoon or before this week is out about what Sunday school classes are available for you to grow in grace with other believers. Let's stand around the room. Heavenly Father and God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its beauty, for it reveals the beautiful Jesus. Father, now as we give this invitation by your hand, would you, by the power of the Spirit of God, take the word that you have given to us and open up our lives to it that we may respond yes and amen to the truth. May your Spirit bring about the conviction of sin and righteousness of a coming judgment, that men and women, boys and girls may come to faith in Jesus Christ. Do that, which is that which will bring glory to your name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing.